Praise God. Shall we go to God in prayer? Father, we thank you and we praise you, O Lord. Your mercy is on you every day. Because you are the living God, every day, Lord, we taste of your new mercy. And Father, we ask that even this afternoon as we look into your word, as we discover our divine destiny, we ask, O Father God, that you establish your work, your grace, your giftings, your offices, and your ministry, O Father, in our lives. We welcome you, Holy Spirit. By you, we were above. By you, we were gifted. By you, we shall be established. By you, we shall cry, come, O Lord Jesus, for thy bride is perfect. Fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our lives, that we may know the word of the living God, that himself may hear your voice, that we may discern what you are saying, O Lord, to the churches in these times and in these days that we live in. Cause, O Father God, an understanding heart to arise in each heart. Cause, O God, the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened. May the power of your blood be applied upon the hearts and the minds and the eyes of each one here, that we may see you clearly, that we may behold you. In your perfect will, O God, we come. And we have come, Lord, to do that which is according to your word and according to your book that you have written in our destiny. Father, establish your full purpose and let your perfect will be done, even right now. Father, we promise that in all that you do, we give you all the glory, all the worship, and all the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night we identified the altar of incense with the prophetic ministry. And you will notice the link between the feast of trumpets, which symbolize the rise of the prayer, praise, and worship movement that will reach a peak as the third wave of God dawns upon us. And it's tied very closely with the prophetic move. It's marvelous to see how, in these days that we live in, how that in this praise and worship move that we experience is tied up to the prophetic move. It seems to be almost together, which is why the Bible in the book of Chronicles, First Chronicles, they talk about how prophecy goes together with music. They are always linked. In First Chronicles, as it outlines the description of David's division of his musicians, First Chronicles chapter 25, it says in verse 1 onwards, moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, string instruments, and cymbals, and a number of the workmen according to their service. Verse 2, of the sons of Asaph, Zechor, Joseph, Nethaniah, Asherilah, the sons of Asaph, were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king of Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zeri, Jeshiah, Shimei, Hashabiah, and Mattathiah, 6, under the direction of their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. You see how music is linked. The feast of trumpets is linked to the altar of incense. And in case we don't realize it, you will notice that in our symbols of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, the difference is one day. And what takes place in the first move of God that I can call the Passover move, and redemption and the word is restored, it seems that it comes about at the same time. At the same time when the Reformation period arose, there was also a move and a discovery and an invention of printing. And when a printing press was invented, the first thing that they printed was the Bible. From then forward, the Bible became prominent, and it was an explosion. The Bible became translated in the language of the common man. The two seemed to be one, the Reformation and the lever, the brazen altar and the word. It just seems to be one, the difference of one day. And the timing is important for us. It may not be precise, but in a spiritual realm, they are related. But the difference between the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks is a difference of 50 days. And those 50 days was quite a long time, seven Sabbaths. We realize that from the time of the revivals that were initiated, after the Reformation reached a peak, they needed something new, and God did what you call in church history the first great awakening and the second great awakening, followed by the Pentecostal revival at the turn of this century. And those were a long period of time, covering in a period of about 200 odd years. So the length, as you can see, the length of the time is also reflected in the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now as we come to a close, the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement has a difference of only 10 days. It would be approximately fulfilled within a decade. I mean a generation, several decades. And a decade to four decades. We'll say that it could be approximately one fifth of the time period that it took the first great awakening to the Pentecostal movement. It takes about one fifth of that time. And those cover a period of nearly what you would call five generations. And the time from the Feast of Trumpets right to the Day of Atonement, which would be the manifestation. You see, the Feast of Trumpets is in preparation. A Feast of Trumpets shows nothing yet. God did not manifest, neither did the high priest enter the most holy place. But it's in the Day of Atonement that they enter in. So the moment the Feast of Trumpets begins, we do not see the peak of the third wave yet, but it's a preparation the trumpet sounds for. And that would be over a period of about one generation. And then from the time of the Day of Atonement to the Feast of Tabernacles is a period of 5 days, which will be half the time that it takes for the Feast of Trumpets to lead to the Day of Atonement. Bear this in mind, these are spiritual timings in God. They are only approximations. No man knows the day or the hour, but we do know the season. And we are speaking about the seasons of God's revival. See, it's important for us to know the seasons in the natural realm. And as you discern the season, you're clothed correctly. And you don't go out in winter with Bermuda shorts and a singlet. You go out with winter clothes. You don't go in summer with winter clothes. You don't go out on a rainy day without your raincoat. We need to discern the seasons. And according to the seasons and the timing, we need to be sensitive to that. We know not the day or the hour, but we do discern the seasons. And I believe that we have moved into the realm of the Feast of Trumpets. That something that has begun in that spirit world. This is 1992. And sometime back, it was about December last year, that in one of our services, an angel appeared during a prayer meeting after the worship service, morning worship service, and we happened to have a call for everybody to come and pray. And as they came and prayed, an angel appeared, and the angel said, what he was releasing should have happened in 1988. But there was a delay period, and it was only released as of 1992. I don't fully understand up to this point all that the angel said, but I do discern that possibly we have entered the Feast of Trumpets. We have entered the Feast of Trumpets. It has begun. And from the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement is a period of only 10 days. It should have, the angel said it should have happened in 1988. 1988 would have been 40 years after Israel came as a nation, which is 1948 to 1988. But somehow, because the church was not prepared, the leaders were not prepared, there was a delay period. And God has to do in 1992 what He desired to do in 1988. And because of all these things that happened, like in the book of Judges, there is sometimes a delay period because of God's because of the people's disobedience in following what God wants to do. I believe that we had started the Feast of Trumpets, the trumpets had gone forth, and the sound will increase. And we will come to the time that we will reach the Day of Atonement. That's when you begin to see the start, the beginning of the third wave. The Feast of Trumpets prepares us towards that. And we have shown how at the altar incense is an important time. The incense is in place on the altar at the Feast of Trumpets. And it begins to burn. But then after that period, now we're looking into the future. From the Day of Atonement, when the third pool starts, it will take 5 days of prophetic days, five prophetic days, which will be half the period it takes for the Feast of Trumpets to the Day of Atonement. Possibly within a decade. One generation is about 40 years. Four decades. And it possibly takes about one decade or one and a half decades. And then we'll reach the Feast of Tabernacles. And there will be an apostolic move that is different from the prophetic move. And so this morning we want to look into the Feast of Trumpets, that apostolic wave that will come forth, which has its beginning even right now. Remember, in every wave, there is always all the fivefold involved. You don't have to feel left out at all, whether you're pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophet, or apostle. And in whatever wave, all the gifts are involved. Because all of the males have to present themselves before the Lord. And for all the males to present themselves on all the three feasts, a fivefold must be involved. For it takes all the fivefold to perfect the stature of Christ, the stature of Christ's manhood in the church. But as I mentioned, being a student of the Bible, whenever God moves, there is always a spiritual season and timing. When God began to reveal at the end, tail end of the restoration move, and God begins to reveal, there is always a strange, peculiar timing to the Feast of Tabernacles. Very strange. It's like it's put there by the Holy Spirit for the end times. Look over in the book of Ezra. Notice that Ezra signifies the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah signifies the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. All these have a prophetic type. And as Ezra came back into the land of Israel after the Babylonian captivity, the first feast that they experienced of all the seven feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the apostolic way will be linked to the Feast of Tabernacles. In Ezra chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3, chapter 1 and 2 tells the names of all the people in their return and the numbering. And interestingly, the moment they come back and they started gathering together in verse 1, it was the seventh month. The Bible always records only the religious calendar. It was the seventh month, and when the seventh month had come, The children of Israel were in the city. The people gathered together as one man to in Jerusalem. And why did they come for? As they came for, they were to rebuild the temple in verse 3 and 4. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Everyone say the Feast of Tabernacles. See, the Feast of Tabernacles is always linked to the apostolic ministry as the, because it talks about a covering. The word tabernacle is from the Hebrew word sukkah, which talks about a special covering. There are other Hebrew words for the word covering, and like oler, etc., which talks about tent. But this is a special word sukkah, which speaks about a temporary covering that is there. During the apostolic ministry, just as the altar of incense links to the prophetic move and the prophetic ways. And they came and they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 4, and they offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. See, they also remember the other parts of the altar, which is why in the revival, in the apostolic way, they will include all the evangelistic, the pastoral, and the teaching ways. And in the prophetic, it will include the evangelistic, the pastoral, and the teaching, and the prophetic. So we are moving and we're increasing. The ways of God's revival increases. And so in Ezra we see the Feast of Tabernacles, the moment they came back, the restoration of the temple, the rebuilding. When you think about apostolic ministry, you think about buildings. You think about the rebuilding of the church, buildings of the people of God. In fact, the Bible in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1 compares the apostolic and prophetic ministry working together to be part of the foundation of the church. It's in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 28 too. Right? Let me read to you Ephesians 2, looking at verse 20, that's right. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2 verse 20. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, looking over here, at verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Notice there that the apostolic and the prophetic move close together. And they are treated as buildings, part of the building. As you can see there, that the apostle and the prophet are the foundation. Jesus Christ, in Ephesians 2, verse 20, being the cornerstone. Now that tells us something about the ministry of our apostles and prophets. They are not supposed to be on top, they're supposed to be at the bottom. If anybody comes and say, I'm called to be an apostle and called to be a prophet, submit to me, they got it wrong. Because the foundation is something that you step on, not something that you put on top of the roof. It's a service-oriented ministry. And anyone who claims to be called into those fivefold office and wants to exercise dominion and authority do not understand the concept of the apostolic and prophetic ministry. They do not seek preeminence, but rather they seek to serve. The foundation is something that's hidden underneath. It's something that you step on. You lay your life like a carpet, and then they trample on you, under God. All you pray for that they don't wear spike shoes. We see here the other manifestation in the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah came back and Nehemiah's purpose was to rebuild the walls, interestingly, uniquely, peculiarly, it also is tied with the Feast of Tabernacles. There cannot be a mistake. There is a revelation involved in the ways of revival that God is bringing forth to this earth. In Nehemiah, as they gathered together the people, they named all the people, and immediately in chapter 8, it tells us in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8 that they came together, and Ezra was still around. Then it says here in verse 13, now on the second day the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the 7th month. Again you see that the Passover is not recorded in Ezra, it's not recorded in Nehemiah in the same prominence as the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sure that they celebrate it in a minor way, but the emphasis when they return, when they reveal the Jerusalem and they reveal the temple, was the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a high emphasis on the Feast of Tabernacles. So in chapter 8 they return, and they say to go out to the mountains and bring olive branches, bunches of all trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, bunches of leafy trees to make booths at this return. 5 descriptions of different type of trees. The trees are being gathered together in the apostolic move of God that God brings forth. And those trees will be taken and used as covering. 5 types, showing the number of graves that is described. And all these things come forth, God is going to bring forth a fulfillment of His indwelling presence. Why the Feast of Tabernacles is the finale? It's because the finale of all finales is Revelation 21, when He says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The ultimate aim of God is that God would dwell in men, with men, through men. We may look into that tonight, at the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God. But the ultimate aim of the Feast of Tabernacles is the people of God coming unto Him, that His presence may dwell in them. And if that doesn't satisfy you, you can say, well, those are accidental, Ezra and Nehemiah. Just happened to be a Feast of Tabernacles. There is a prophecy about the Feast of Tabernacles for the last days. It's found in Zechariah chapter 14, and of all things, it's tied to the second coming of the Lord. You cannot miss the scriptures when you begin to study them that way. In the book of Zechariah chapter 14, which is why I said the finale of all the feasts, as Jesus Christ coming draw nigh in the church, we have gone through all the different feasts. We've gone through the feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. We've gone through the feast of First Fruits. We've gone through the feast of Pentecost. We are experiencing the Feast of Trumpets. We are drawing near the Day of Atonement, and we are coming into the Feast of Tabernacles. In the book of Zechariah, an Old Testament prophet, chapter 14, there is a prophetic statement made. Although it directly refers to Israel, there is always a dual prophecy in the Bible where it is applicable to Zion, the church, as well as Israel, the nation. In Zechariah chapter 14, mistake it not, in verse 1 it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Verse 2, I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Now even in Jerusalem, the timing is around tabernacles, Israel tabernacles. Now we see the general prophecy as described in verse 16 onwards. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Why don't he mention the Passover, Unleavened Bread? Why don't he mention the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Trumpets? Because the Feast of Tabernacles is the finale of the finale. It's the final stand, God's coup de grace, the final touch, the end, finish, complete, and just as Jesus Christ on the cross said, it is finished. And salvation was completed in Him. The atonement was made perfect in Him. At the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be the cry that comes possibly from the archangel that blows the trumpet that finishes the Feast of Tabernacles and says, "The Shekinah glory of God now dwells in His people," and He will declare, "It is finished." Amen. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. It ties up to the prophetic conclusion of the Waves of Revival. When you begin to study the Bible in this manner, one thing you realize, God is a God of order. Although sometimes revival looks like wildfire, sometimes it looks like things happen here, one nation here, one nation there, like there's no order. I want you to know, I also love mathematics, I love physics. And as I study God, I realize that the God who created this universe, the God who plans revivals, the God who guards over the nations, the God who caused kingdoms to rise and kingdoms to fall, is a God of order. He has a dispensation that He moves in. He revealed to Daniel how there will be His four great world empires. God knows beginning to end. And one day when we all go back into heaven and we look at God's general plan for this earth as we review the past, we will be amazed at the mosaic of God, how beautiful it was. Although down on this earth sometimes an envy and you couldn't see clearly that which God says, but God has His special grace and manifestation. We see how the apostolic ways and the Feast of Tabernacles are vitally related. Now to explore that further, we need to bring Revelation 2 and 3 in. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, let's turn to that. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the famous seven churches. I tell you, scholars have debated over Revelation. A lot of Christians are being confused on the second coming of Jesus because there are so many views. Some people preach the amillennial, some preach post-millennial, some preach pre-millennial, some don't know what, and so they are non-millennial. Some preach post-tribulation, some preach pre-tribulation rapture, some preach mid-tribulation, and some just go through the tribulation. They don't know what to do. Some are wondering. There are a lot of books out there in the market. Confusing. You go to a Christian bookstore, and Christian bookstores usually have no doctrinal stand. Books that sell, they will sell. As you go there, there will be some books that preach post-millennial, some books that preach post-tribulation, some books will tell you, get ready, give nuclear shelters because the tribulation is coming. Other books tell you, God will save you from the wrath of God. And it's confusing sin out there in the second coming of Jesus. We don't have time to teach on the second coming of Jesus, but I'll just give you a few major principles which you can work on. First of all, when you look at the second coming of Jesus, understand the basis of all the different views. The basis of all the different views. Remember this. Every view will have its scripture to support. And you need to know why and what scriptures they use. I'll be very fair, but you will know my view by the end. And show you why each view takes its stand. Those who preach, most people today are pre-millennial, but within pre-millennial, they got different pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. It has to do with tribulation. Whether you got raptured before the tribulation is called pre-tribulation. You get raptured after the tribulation, post-tribulation. You get raptured in the middle of it where then you are mid-tribulation. The basis of this view has to do with scriptures on the second coming of Jesus. And these are the basis. Number one, if you see that Jesus coming and all scriptures to do with second coming is only one big, great, grand slam coming. And you put every scripture of the second coming of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation together. And all of them talk about the same one second coming. you will have no choice to be a logical, analytical, wise scholar, but to conclude that it will be post-tribulation. You got no choice. But if you separate the second coming of Jesus and split it into two parts, second coming part one, second coming part two, then you can take all the scriptures, and sometimes when you read the Bible like Matthew 24, and you say, well, these scriptures refer to the other part of the second coming, while this part of scripture refers to this other part. So when you have a view of putting the second coming in two parts, what do you mean two parts? The part for the Gentiles, the church, the part for the Jews. When you split those two, officially some people say, why don't you then call it first coming, second coming, third coming? Then maybe fourth coming, fifth coming, sixth coming. No. The reason is, if Jesus were to come again, He will still come. For us, it's the second time, which Christians call the rapture. If He were to come for the Jews, even if to our analysis and point form it looks at number three, to the Jews it's still number two. Which is why the best classification is to call it second coming, part one, part two. You see, that doesn't sound scriptural. Have you analyzed the gospel? Do you know that Jesus' coming, first coming, was also in two parts? He came first for the Gentiles, then for the Jews. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. He told the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, Luke chapter 9, He says, do not go to the Gentiles. He told the Syrophoenician woman, I am not sent to the Gentiles, I am sent to the house of Israel. Why did He stay there for 3 years? Because He was first sent to the Jews. After He finished that part, there was a change. In Mark 16 and in Matthew 28, He said, go now to all nations. His second coming was one atonement, but there were two part revelations. One was the coming for the Jews, the other was the coming for the Gentiles. If you analyze it, you see the two parts. It is one first coming, but there were two parts. Then we realize that also in the second coming of Jesus, there are two parts. A part for the church, which the church classifies all the scriptures on second coming that refer to the Jewish one section, all the second coming for the Gentiles one section, the Jews one section. So in both groups of theologians, you can say, you cannot say that He's not scriptural, He's not scriptural. You can only say both are scriptural, but they classify their scriptures differently. That's the most you can say. Personally, I choose the two-part second coming. Because there's one problem scripture that the other group points out is the tribulation is also known as the wrath of God, which is the hardest thing for the other view to get around. And there are a lot of types in the Bible that show God delivering His people from the wrath. The only argument they have, usually, is that it gives Christians an escapism attitude. But that's trying to defend a doctrine from natural reasoning. Whether people think they're going to tribulation or people are going through the tribulation, it does not change their mentality. It depends on how firmly they are in the Word. Believe me, just because you're going to tribulation doesn't make you a stronger Christian. What makes you strong is your walk with God. But what's important is you cannot establish doctrine based on human reasoning and say, just because that doctrine produces escapism, therefore this is the better view. You cannot argue like that. You have to say, what says the scripture? So my text is this. Both views have scriptures. Both views use the same scriptures, but how they classify the scripture brings out a totally different theology in view. Alright? I don't want to go too much into that. So you say, what about the mid-trib? Mid-trib are those who compromise halfway. Say, well, since the scripture there, let's give chance half and go here halfway and half tribulate and get that church. and a little mixture of both. The most difficult is the mid-trip because it's the most confusing. And trying to harmonize. Where is the other two views take clear-cut stand? Right. Now, as we look at the book of Revelation 2 and 3, we see the seven churches that are described. The seven churches, if you have studied them very carefully, there are different interpretations of scholars. Number one, you could take what I call the literalist view. The seven churches are actual churches, and that's all. God was just speaking to John through those actual churches, historical view, we call that. They don't apply to eschatology, they don't apply to anything else, it's a possible view. The second view is where the seven churches reveal things that will happen in the church age. And so all the seven churches are lined up in the sense of a church age. You start with Ephesian age, Ephesian church age, and you go to Smyrna and all the other age up to the Laodicean church age, which is usually the view taken by many charismatics. But that subject has not been fully explored. I believe that both views are correct. There are actual seven churches with the seven problems. But usually if you study prophecy in the Bible, it has a dual fulfillment. There's an actual historical fulfillment, and then there's an eschatological fulfillment further down the line. Just like scriptures on the Antichrist and on Satan, you read in Ezekiel and Isaiah about the king of Tyre and all these things, they refer to the actual king of Tyre, but then eschatologically refer to Satan, Antichrist. There's always a dual fulfillment in scriptures. So I will accept both and realize that they are historical churches. And what happens is, as God looked down the span of time in the church age, He saw seven ways that will take place, seven things that will take place. And He picked up seven actual historical churches, put it there like a hidden prophecy, so that the church understands the flow of what He's doing. Revelation 2 and 3. Now these seven churches, we need to make note of this spiritualist interpretation. It doesn't mean that because we are in a Laodicean age, if we go by that, that we are the last day, therefore we all must be cold, we all must be lukewarm, we all must be this, neither cold nor hot. It's too bad I'm just Laodicean church age. What about Philippian church, the church of love and the church of the open door? Is it applicable today? Let me illustrate how I believe the actual interpretation of Revelation 2 and 3 should be. Is that all the seven types of churches will always be there, will obviously identify in the background, but there will be a prominent situation or confrontation that we face. Like we realize that it's true in a sense that our times today are times of materialism and humanism. The average person on this earth lives richer and more luxuriously than kings of several hundred years ago. The luxuries are available to the common man on the street. It is definitely a kind of Laodicean age. And yet all the other good churches are involved there, like Philippians, they could be in the background, etc. Now the best way for us is to illustrate it very carefully, and this morning we will just ask for seven men, volunteers, alright? Praise God. Right. Just seven of you to represent the seven churches. Volunteers. Praise God. And number one coming up. Praise the Lord. Otherwise we've got to pick at random. Praise the Lord. So seven gentlemen to come right up. Thank you. Just thank you. Praise the Lord. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Two more. Vacancy for two. Praise the Lord. Vacancy for two. All right. Can you come right up here? We need a place. We need to adjust the mic a little bit. Okay.
Okay, let's make a space here so that you could stand in a row. Now, let's give your name, Revelation 2. The first church is the church of Ephesus. If you look at your Bible, in Revelation chapter 2 verse 1, the church of Ephesus. Chapter 2 verse 1, the church of Ephesus. So, brother, you can be Ephesus, right? The church of Ephesus. Don't forget your name is not Ephesus. And brother, we'll give you the second church in verse 8, the angel to the church of Smyrna. Right, your name this day is Smyrna. Praise the Lord. But don't persecute him, alright? Although Smyrna is persecuted church. And so we give our brother, verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamos. Your Pergamos. And praise God. Then we give to our brother here, the angel to the church of Thyatira. You'll be Thyatira. And look a bit like Thya, okay? Thyatira. Chapter 3, verse 1. The church of Sardis, right? He'll be Sardis, right? Different from Sardine. Now, Jeremiah, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, you'll be Philadelphia. And brother here who loves to pray, so we make you Laodicea. Right? Laodicea. Now, what happens is, could you all stand in a line in that order this way? Straight this way. One behind the other, Ephesus comes here, Smyrna comes behind, and Pergamos after that, and come right up here. That's right. All seven. Praise God. Praise God. One behind the other. All right. There we have it. Now, actually, what happened is that if you read church history carefully, if you believe in the seven church ages, and you analyze it in the eschatological spiritual interpretation, that Jesus picked these churches at random and in a prophetic way. I read church history very thoroughly, and including the history of the Roman Empire and the church, and you find that roughly the church did go through all those periods. Roughly, generally speaking. Like, for example, you notice that Ephesus is known as the loveless church. That is the church that is involved with a lot of works, and slowly began to lose their spiritual zeal and became a works church. Smyrna was a persecuted church. And Pergamos, when I read your name, just lift up your hands, right? Pergamos was the higher, thank you. So right in the back they can see. Lift up both hands this way, right? Okay. Pergamos was the compromising church. And Thyatira was the corrupt church. And Sardis, alright, was the date church. To help you remember, think of date sardine. Sardis. And Philadelphia was a faithful church. Laodicea was a lukewarm church. Now, if you read church history and the Roman history, you find that after the Apostle Paul and the early apostles died, the church went through a period of heavy persecution under the Roman Empire. Christians were thrown into lions. They really moved into the Smyrna age. After that, the church was acceptable after Constantine turned to the Lord. Constantine made Christianity the official religion, and the church became a compromising church. The world began to mix with the church. After that, it became a compromising church. The Pergamos age came in when Constantine turned to the Lord. And Thyatira was during the time of the pre-Reformation age. And if you read books like the Two Babylons, etc., and you read about the Roman Catholic Church of those days and the corrupt popes who were supposed to celebrate, but many of them have a lot of children and politics here and there. If you read that, it will amaze you. It really became a corrupt church. And it was a church tried to exercise power. The church began to take political power, influence kings, remove kings, and all these things after that Constantine period was over. And by chapter 3, verse 1, Sardis' age had taken place just before just before Martin Luther came to the scene, it was day. Interestingly enough, the period before what history calls the Renaissance was also known as the Dark Ages. Isn't it interesting that God is involved in secular history? The Dark Ages. And just about the time of the Reformation is where the Renaissance took place. Just as the spiritual light came into the church, the natural light of understanding came upon man. The Renaissance took place. That was the Philadelphia age. And then, from the time of Martin Luther, the Reformation, right up to our days, when in the 20th century, materialism became the in thing, somewhere in the middle, possibly, of this century, the Laodicean age was in force. If you trace the history of the church, you will find, I mean, include every small thing that takes place, almost at seven churches experience of the church in general. But what happened is this: although there was a general overall church, like even in Constantine, the compromising church, there was always a group of faithful people. Even in the time of the dead church, there was always a group of faithful people. There was always the remnant that were faithful. There was always a group of Christians that would hold true to him. In other words, this is where we must see it. That what happened in each church age is that there was a general atmosphere that the church had to face. But during the Ephesian age, there was all the others taking place. There could be a little bit of compromising taking place behind, already, like a little bit of the Thyatira, and a little bit of the persecuted church, Smyrna. And there could be, what's her name? Thyatira. There's Pergamos, the compromising church. Thyatira, the corrupt church. And there was Sardis, the dead church. Philadelphia, the faithful church. And Laodicea, the lukewarm church. All these aspects of churches all over the known Christian circle was in the background. Then when it moved into the Smyrna age, when the church is well known for being persecuted, thrown to the lions in the Roman Empire, etc., the Ephesian general atmosphere changed, and now Ephesus can go right to the back, and the rest of you step forward. It became the Smyrna age. In general, Philadelphia is still there. Pergamos is still there. Ephesus is actually still there. There will be some still doing works and losing their first love for God. So I want you to understand the interpretation of the Revelations 2 and 3. It does not mean that when it's the Ephesian age, that the rest are not present. But it's what I call the general atmosphere. And I studied Roman history and church history very thoroughly. Both Pentecostal history, Baptist history, and John Wesley's time. I read all of John Wesley's journals to find out the Philadelphia age and all that's involved. And you'll find the seven peaks that are there of different things that the church faced. Then after a time of persecution, suddenly, perhaps through the faithful prayer of the Philadelphians, who were always behind the scenes, the faithful remnant, as they prayed and prayed, there was a breakthrough. And Constantine, the emperor, came to know the Lord, and he put a cross as his emblem on the all the armor, and they conquer, and he made Christianity the official religion. And that's where the persecution of Christians generally stopped. There will be pockets here and there, always going on all the time in every age, but generally stopped. And the Smyrna age ends, and Smyrna goes right to the back. And the Pergamos age started, the compromising church. And if you read Christianity in the time of Constantine, slowly the church began to compromise here and there. And I read some of those things, I was horrified. Constantine commanded a lot of his soldiers to become Christians. And you know how they baptized them? He commanded them to march through a river. After they march through, you are now baptized. And so a lot of compromise being, people were baptized without really being really born again. They don't understand the meaning of salvation. slowly corruption came in, compromise came in. Then before long, corruption takes place, and the rule of the Roman Empire began to lesser, grew lesser and lesser. The Roman Empire became more and more corrupt, and slowly the church became what I call the Roman Catholic Church. Now, no offense to those who are in that area. We are talking history, all right? Every one of us has some sort of history in the past that we got to face. And it moved into an age where the popes began to rise and exercise authority and influence. And you read the story, it's recorded in Encyclopedia Britannica. It's recorded by all the secular historians. The corruption that took place. The terrible things that took place, horror, immorality, all those things that took place. And so Pergamos went into the background, and slowly Thyatira showed up. Corruption was in the high places. Now it doesn't mean that in the Thyatira age, all the rest were not there. They were present. They were present. But the difference was that it's now in the background. Slowly God was working. And finally, the church just went dead. Day. Nobody know how to be saved anymore. By the time of Martin Luther, hardly anyone had read the Bible. They lost the Bible. It was in a language that very few. The Bible was no more common. It really became dead. The day church studies. And that's when studies show up and the rest in the background. Notice, in every age, the rest are always in the background. So when we talk about church age, it doesn't mean that in that age, the rest are not present. It's just what is the general atmosphere of the age that they live in. So Sardis was the dead church. People who wanted to be saved could not be saved. They hardly know about salvation. There were pockets of people, pockets of Philadelphians who understood salvation, like Giborona Savonarola. And he saw new salvation, and he was one of the monks under the Roman Catholic Church, even before Martin Luther showed up. I read his biography. And there are people whom God started dealing with. Slowly the Reformation started taking root, and by Martin Luther's time, they started the Philadelphian age. That was when deadness went into the background. It was a time of the Reformation. And the Reformation in the Philadelphian age, like it was, notice God says you have a little strength. But a little strength grew. And God says, I open a door for you. And we see after the Reformation, the first great awakening, the second great awakening, and the Pentecostal revival. And after the Pentecostal revival had reached its peak, it reached Philadelphia age in the background, the Laodicean age introduced the 20th century to us. Somewhere in the middle of the 20th century, we move into the Laodicean church age. Now, there is not a single person who is prominent in any of these age. It was what I call a general move of God. You may say that John Wesley was prominent in this age, on that age, but they were not the clue, the mineral atmosphere of the church. Now what happens here is that the seven churches are linked to the seven seas and the six pieces of tabernacle, six pieces of furniture in Moses' tabernacle. So we have the Ephesian church representing that first area, and Ephesus can come right up now and stand over here where we put the brazen altar yesterday. Praise God. Ephesus. Praise the Lord. And then we have the second church called Smyrna, and he will stand. Smyrna can come right up and stand where the lever is supposed to be in Moses' tabernacle, right here, the lever. Then we have the next one, and Pergamos to come and stand right here where the let me see make you the right place. In the book of Ephesians, you see, you will know, I'll explain to you how I know where they stand. Pergamos, the compromising church, that's right, stand over here where the candlestick is, on the second step. Pergamos. Then we have the third one, Thyatira, to stand over there on the other second step where the table of showbread is supposed to be. Then we have Sardis to stand right down here where the altar of incense is supposed to be. And directly behind Sardis, we will put directly behind him, we will put Philadelphia. And then we will put Laodicea up here, just behind the pulpit, and you can pray for all of us here. And notice here that the altar incense has the two, just like the seven feasts. Remember the seven feasts of Israel. The Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement are in that one piece, the altar incense. Now, how do we place these people? Look carefully at the promise. In every church age, there is a promise to the overcomer. And you will find that each promise to the overcomer, in whatever church age you live in, what we want is not the symptoms of the age, but to be among the overcomers, the anointing that God is bringing forth in that age. The first promise to the overcomer in chapter 2 is in verse 7. He who has an ear. Now that's to the Ephesus. That's at the brazen altar. Ephesus, right over here. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. In every age there will be the overcomers. It doesn't matter we are in the Laodicean age. It just happens to be the materialistic age we are in. Or we can be among the overcomers. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. If you examine what life is in the Bible, life in Leviticus 17 is tied up to the blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, he tells you that life is in the blood. And if you remember the brazen altar, it represents Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And it represents the principle, the power of the blood. Hallelujah. Then when we move into the lever, which represents Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and represents the power of the word, both the written word and the spoken word. Interestingly enough, there was a dual revival of the word. There was, today we know, Kenneth Hagin hates the word revival. But do you know that that word revival is in my understanding, the revival of the power of the spoken word. But before that second major word revival was the first wave, the revival of the written word that took place during the Reformation period. People like John Wycliffe, Tyndale, all translate the Bible, and the Bible became abundant. Today most of us have 2, 3, 4 Bibles. I have about 20. Oh, the word. There is a revival of the written word that we must not mistake. Don't make it light. People have paid with their blood, their lives, to translate the written word. And today it's still going on in the ministry of the Wycliffe translators. They're trying to translate the Bible into every known language of man. There is a revival of the written word going on that started, and there is also a word movement that we know as the spoken word movement. So those are all subways of the move of God that God is doing. The revival of the Logos, the revival of Rhema. There is the level, the power of the Word. Jesus, the Word of God. Now notice the promises. It starts with, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In the Smyrna age, although each age faced a certain problem with the atmosphere of the world they live in, that Jesus saw in advance and predicted. The promise here is in verse 10. Do not, it says in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, if you look at verse 10 also, it talks about the testing for 10 days. I want you to know that with every age and with every problem, God in Jesus Christ gave the solution. He gave the solution. The solution for a loveless church is to get back the first love. The solution is given here, but it is veiled in the testing that is mentioned. The key to unveil that is in Psalms 105, verse 19. Then we understand what all true testing would involve. 105, verse 19. It says, let's read from verse 17 to 19 to get a whole picture. Psalms 105 verse 17 to 19. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came to pass. It says, the word of the Lord tested him. I want you to know that where testing is involved, you have to deal with the power of the word. It's the word that will bring you out of testing and tribulation. It's the word that you can use to speak to the mountains in your life. It's the spoken word, the written word, the meditated word, the incarnate word in our lives. And what we say is in line with other scriptures that we don't have time to look into. If you read the parable of the sower and the seed, where the seed represents the word, it is even mentioned that persecution, or you can put it testing, came because of the word. That's where the Smyrna church age represents. It's the time when the word is being tested. Christians held fast to the gospel and they died for it. And they are waiting for the time for the word to come to pass. And even though they may do all kinds of things to your body, they cannot touch the word in your life. They cannot remove. Why does Satan test people or try or tribulate people? Because of the word. He's not just after you, he's after the word. The battle from Genesis to Revelation is the battle of the word. When the serpent came to the woman in Genesis 3, his first thing is to get rid of the word in her life. Make her doubt the word. Make her forsake the word. Make her let go of the word. So that the moment she let go of the word, that's the end of her. I want you to know, the word is our armor. If you will hold on to the word like Joseph did, the word will set you free. But if you let go of the word, you have no other boat that can save you. Notice that the whole armor of God that is available for warfare during a time of tribulation and testing is the word. In Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about all the various pieces of the armor of God. And let's glance over Ephesians 6 very quickly. You notice that Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. And he says there in verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which they will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I want you to know that every piece of the armor relates to the word. In the girdle of truth, it tells you, Jesus say in John 17, that thy word is true. The shoes of the gospel of peace, in Romans chapter 10, it talks about the gospel of peace. And then he talked about the word of God that we have in our mouth. The gospel of peace is the word of God that we proclaim. Then when we talk about the helmet of salvation, it's also mentioned about the word of salvation, Romans 10, and also in the book of Acts, the word of salvation. We don't have time to go into those details, but I'm just giving to you to show you that all the armor relates to the word. When he talks about righteousness, Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 5, the word of righteousness. Then when we talk about faith, it talks about the word of faith. See, all the armor, all the testing is around the word. If the word is in your life, death cannot touch you. The reason why Jesus could not be touched is because he was the word made flesh. The incorruptible word is the only eternal word that the second death cannot touch. The word of God. That's the second church and the second piece of the furniture. Then we go on to the third church of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation. This time, Pergamos, the compromising church. But to the overcomers, he says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. It is the candlestick. And why the stone? Because that stone represents you. Only when you're filled with the Spirit, only when God gives you the gifting that He has in your life, will you discover your place in the building of God. The stone with the name written on it is your call, your work, your destiny. See, when God gives a name, that name symbolizes your destiny. When God saw Peter, whose name was Simon the reed, He looked at him and said, you shall be called Peter the Rock, because that was his destiny, a pillar in the church. The name that God gives, and he makes the stones, living stones in the temple of God, is through the gifting of the Holy Spirit. The manna is God's special food and impartation into your life, reserved only for you, that nobody else can replace you in the body of Christ. In your special work, your special call. Then the fourth church in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, Thyatira, the promise is in verse 26, 27. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces. And a potter's vessel shall be broken in pieces. The table of showbread represents Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It represents the power of the name of Jesus. What do we do with that name? We rule and we reign. The rod of Moses in our hand is the name of Jesus. That is why in this fourth church it talks about ruling and reigning to the overcomer. Then we have the other two churches in chapter 3. The church of Sardis, as we come to the incense. In verse 5, you must be clothed like the priest. Remember how important it is, as we read in the altar of incense, for the priest to wash himself and then put on the clothing. In chapter 3, verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angel. Now that is closer to God. God will now say, angel, do you know this person? Don't you think this is something more sacred? It's more holy. It's deeper now into him. See, there is, if you read carefully, a progression into the Holy of Holies. At the altar of incense, he's saying, put on your clothing, your priestly garments, your robes of righteousness to stand before me. And then the Day of Atonement, which is part of the altar of incense, the sixth church, this is the promise, the Philadelphian church. He says in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Oh, hallelujah. In the Day of Atonement in Israelite history, the high priest on the 10th day, Yom Kippur, the highest day of Israel, when the nation fasts, the high priest will prepare himself, put on the robes, do all the other sacrifices. And while the entire nation waits in silence and awe, the high priest would take the blood, take the censer, take the incense, and enter into the holy place, most holy place. And then he will come out again. But my friend, in a revival that God moves, when you enter, you don't come back. In the Old Testament, they had to do the things over and over again. But the Lamb of God is slain but once, and you don't have to do it again. When it comes to the Philadelphian church, he speaks about the Day of Atonement, the sixth feast of Israel. On the 10th day, I will make you a pillar. You will enter the holy place, the most holy place, and you will never go out again. That's the revival that he's going to bring forth in the height of God's presence. And the last church, although it's a materialistic church, look at the promise in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, the Ark of Covenant, the Shekinah glory of God, where God says, I will be with you in you, and you with me in me. We become a part of the Shekinah glory of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the Feast of Tabernacles, where God tabernacled among his people, we in him and he in us. And my friend, that's what the apostolic move will conclude with: the Shekinah glory of God that God wants to bring upon the face of this earth. And if you were to trace the Apostle Paul's ministry, he went through all these stages. The towns that he focused on, Apostle Paul had the three big moves that he went through. The first big major move that he made that began his career in ministry was the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 13. He went there in Acts chapter 11 when Barnabas called him. Antioch church was like a central place where he always starts and he always ends. Of all his three missionary journeys, it starts there, begins there, until number four, where he ends up a prisoner towards Rome. Why? Because you can never run away from the blood. You can never run away from the cross. You must never get away from the gospel. The blood is a central theme. The cross is our central song. The resurrection, our central life. He revolves. To him, Antioch was the Passover and the unleavened bread. He revolves. It was at Antioch that Paul had the discovery of his destiny. What God really wanted him to be. His apostolic ministry began in Acts 13. His next great move that he made was in Philippi in Acts 16. He had a lot of smaller moves here and there. But at Philippi, Paul had a new discovery. In Acts 16, he tried to go to Mysia and Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit stopped him. Finally, Paul had a vision in the night. And a Macedonian man said, come and join us. Philippi became dear to his heart. The Philippian church is known as the Macedonian church. It was there that Paul discovered what reigning in Christ financially and having his needs met. The church became in partnership with Paul in Philippians 4. He says, you have been always giving in my ministry, giving and receiving. It was at Philippi that Paul received his financial breakthrough. Always in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, the Macedonian church supplied. He told the Corinthians, while I was with you, the Macedonian church supplied my need. He discovered his table of showbread, where God supplied his need. God into his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Then in Acts 18, as he continued traveling, he had his next discovery. In Acts 18, as he was in Corinth, the Lord appeared to him. And he said, Paul, do not be afraid, for I have much people here. It was Paul's next revelation. And it was at Corinthian that he established what is famous for the gifted church. The church filled with the Spirit, except they didn't know how to function yet. But the Corinthian church is famous. It's the book of Corinthians where we have the listing of the gifts of the Spirit, where Paul found his place in imparting it. But there's one more. The Ephesian church was Paul's next move in Acts 19. And in Acts 19, it's where you read the Ephesian church. It looks like the climax of Paul's public ministry, but not the climax of his ministry. It was the highest point of his public ministry. And it's at Acts 19 that you begin to see a taste of the Shekinah glory. When the presence of God was so much on Paul that it flowed through the handkerchiefs and aprons that he touched. And the handkerchiefs and the aprons contained the substance of Shekinah glory and life. Because he's now at the efficient place where he experienced the altar of incense and the Day of Atonement, where he entered and he was like a pillar in the temple, like everything he touched had God's presence. But wait, there was one final phase of Paul's life that is not so public but private. After Paul finished the Ephesian ministry, he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he will not see their face again. They cried because Paul was going to enter his fifth and last phase, but the most powerful. But his last phase was hidden from the public eye. A major portion of his last phase was behind bars. But it was behind those prison bars that Paul wrote his epistle. And today what he wrote affected more lives than his entire ministry had reached publicly. Because he entered the second veil. And I want you to know what that second veil is like. Paul said, I go bound in the Spirit. He said in Acts 20, I go bound in my spirit. And even the prophets and the leaders tried to prevent him in Acts 21. Say, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul said, I must go. He must enter the second veil, his final phase of ministry. But it was the most powerful. It was there where Paul reached the height where what he wrote became the infallible word that we hold in our hands today. Because he has touched the Shekinah glory of God. My friends, all of us will have to go through all those things as we touch the final Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets is already here. The Day of Atonement draws near. The Feast of Tabernacles beckons. The price to pay, you will discover in this revelation, all that Paul paid in order to get into his private ministry. His friends forsook him. His ministries did not understand what he was going into. But Paul knew he was going to enter into his final phase. At the beginning, you have the Spirit. In the middle, you are led by the Spirit. But in the final, you are born and bound by the Spirit. So that your life is no more yours. It's the Lord Almighty. Let's pray.